Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day and for the chance to come together to study your word. We ask you to settle our minds now and enable us to focus on your truth. We ask you to instruct us and to help us and to encourage us. And help us to process the content and apply it to our lives for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning today and for the next 8 weeks, maybe, we're going to be doing Psalm 119. This is the longest individual psalm in the Bible and the longest chapter in the Bible. It has an unusual structure. It, in Hebrew at least, is in the form of an acrostic. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. This psalm has 22 sections. Each section is 8 verses long, and each of those 8 verses begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first 8 verses all begin with the first letter, and the next section, all the verses begin with the second letter, and so on throughout the alphabet. There are no vowels in the Hebrew alphabet. You have to figure out what vowel to use based on what consonants are used, but 22 letters used in succession. The structure itself is a literary feat, if you really think about how hard that would be. It's beyond the skill of most authors, and it would be a lot, even if the structure were something a little more of a hodgepodge. If the author drifted from one subject to another, it would still be difficult to get the lines right, to use every letter the same way, the same number of times. But in the case of this psalm, we have a profound theme, a unified theme, and still done in that complex structure. The unified theme of this psalm is the value of the scripture. The psalm is about the word of God and how the word applies practically to the lives of godly people. It is incredible in its depth. In this psalm, the scripture is referred to using 8 separate words, none of which are scripture. It is referred to as the law, the testimonies, the precepts, the statutes, the commandments, the judgments, the word, and the ordinances. All of those words refer to the same thing, our Bible, God's revealed word. Each word carries separate connotations, distinct connotations regarding the impact of the scripture on our lives. So today we're going to think about the first 2 sections of this psalm. Let's start just by reading the first section, Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8. Scripture says, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly." When you consider that this is an Old Testament text and that it contains references to things like law, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, and ordinances, it's interesting to look at how it begins. This psalm begins with an idea that is not always associated with Old Testament material, at least not in some circles. Verse 1 says, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." So the psalm is about the law of God, and the very first thing mentioned in a psalm, really, really long psalm, about the law of God is blessing. Now, that's not a concept that is always associated with God's commandments. And so in the very first word, at least in Hebrew and in many translations, the first word is blessed. In the original, that's the first word. So with the very first word, maybe some of our presuppositions are challenged. We're talking about law here, and it starts with blessing. Now, the theme of blessing is not in any way foreign to the Old Testament, and it is not in any way foreign to God's law, but it might be foreign to our thinking about those things, and so it's good to reflect on it. And the very first point, then, would be that God's commandments are for our good, for our blessing. The first Hebrew word in a psalm about the law is rightly translated blessed. But it also carries a connotation in that word of the results of being blessed, and so it's sometimes translated happy. Maybe that's not as good a translation, but the concept is in the word. To be blessed is going to have some effect on your happiness. That's what God's commandments are for, to cause you to be blessed, and with that, to be happy. Now, disobedience to the law is rightly associated with punishment, with condemnation, and so it's often overlooked that one of the purposes of God's law is that we would have good in our lives by receiving it and understanding it and obeying it. If we can remove for a moment from our thinking the impact of our own disobedience, the idea of just and right punishment for those who disobey the law, if you can set that aside for a minute, all you have left, what you have left with the recorded law of God, is the way that God's children can be happy and blessed in Him. This is our instruction manual for living a blessed life. And so this psalm has a focus that many people only associate with the New Testament. And that fact is proof that the ancients were looking to a Redeemer. They already understood, just as Job did, the most ancient of those whose words are, many of their words recorded in Scripture, they were looking to a Redeemer who would set aside the just punishment that we deserve and enable us to walk in God's commandments and have blessing from God that we don't deserve, having a righteousness that does not come from ourselves. That's the hope of this psalm. That's an Old Testament concept as well as a New Testament concept. So verse 1 begins by telling us about those people who are blessed. And they are people who are pure in their walk, people whose way is blameless. They are those who walk in the law of the Lord. Now, this description emphasizes the practical manifestation of the law of the Lord on a person's life. If we're walking in it, then we got it. And we walk in it so that our way is blameless. It's not just about knowing something. It's about knowing it so that it affects our lives. And that idea continues in the next verse. Verse 2 says, "How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart." So the person who is blessed is a person who observes the law of the Lord, not just a person who has knowledge of the law of the Lord. It's not just the information that brings the blessing, but it's information applied to the practical living of our lives. We're paying attention to the impact of the words. We're adjusting to them. The Hebrew word translated observe or keep in verse 2 carries the sense of keeping watch or guarding something. There's some significant attentiveness that is being conveyed there. The blessed are those who diligently pay attention to the law of the Lord so that we can keep it, so that we can do what it says. And notice in the second half of that verse that people who are seeking to apply the testimonies of the Lord to our lives are also, in doing that, we're seeking the Lord Himself. The second part of that verse describes the blessed people as those who seek Him with all of their heart. It is God whom we find revealed in the Word, and He is the ultimate point of our attentiveness to the Scripture. Now, it's possible to use the Bible to seek the benefits that God can give without seeking God himself. You see that sometimes in people's religious pursuits. You know, they want something short-term, tangible. They think God can give it to them, and so they're going to pay the fee that in their minds is going to bring them blessing. But the goal of those who are blessed is not that, but God himself. Not some lesser attainment of self-fulfillment or of having people think well of us because we're religious, but we want God himself. And those who are blessed are seeking him with all of our heart and applying the scripture to our lives for the sake of knowing God, not of being religious, not of getting short-term temporal benefits, not of being thought well off by other people. Now, this kind of living also includes refusing to do things that are inconsistent with the law of the Lord, that are displeasing to the Lord. And so verse 3 says, they also do no unrighteousness, they walk in his ways. There's a tendency among fallen human beings, which would be all of us, but we see it particularly in some folks, there's a tendency to pervert the definition of grace to the point of saying nothing is really wrong. You know, God understands. It's not a big deal. Everybody's a sinner, so it doesn't really matter. There's a tendency to take grace and twist it into that. Doesn't matter what you do. Nothing is really that big a deal. God will overlook it because he's a loving and gracious God. Well, this verse takes a very different approach to that kind of a question, and it presents to us the mutually exclusive nature of godliness and ungodliness, or righteousness and unrighteousness. There is a difference. You can't just say, well, it doesn't matter. God understands. He forgives sin, so don't worry about it. This says that those who are blessed are those who do no unrighteousness, but instead they're walking in his ways. They take the opposite path. These two things don't just blend together under the umbrella of grace. There is righteousness and unrighteousness, and those who are blessed are pursuing one and not the other. Well, then the psalmist shifts his attention to God himself. But as he does, he's still informing us of the nature of God's commandments. In verse 4, speaking now to God, he says, "You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently." Now, a more literal rendering of this verse would be, "You have commanded your precepts that we should keep them forcefully." It's not as smooth, but it gets something else across, doesn't it? It is a commandment. Ordained may sound a little too much like a ritual, depending on what you grew up with. God commanded his precepts. He determined what would be in his scripture, and he did it so that we could seek them forcefully. There's a reason your Bible is revealed. It's so that you can pursue it with some significant effort. Now, this is another example of the psalmist's positive perspective on the law of God. It is not the curses incurred by the unrighteous and disobedient that the psalmist is thinking about, even though those things are very real and we find them in many places here. What he's thinking about right now, anyway, is the opportunity for obedience for those who love the Lord and who are seeking him in his word. And the point here is that God determined to reveal his word in a specific way. He commanded the things that we need to be revealed in the scripture so that we could be blessed. And our part in that is to pursue diligently the things that God explicitly revealed for our good. And the obvious conclusion from believing that the word is revealed is that we would give it some serious attention, that we would pursue it diligently, forcefully. Now, meditating on these kind of things tends to reveal our failings. Someone told me yesterday that doing the homework, you know, kind of just reading this was very convicting. And I'm like, yeah, me too. We very quickly become aware of our inadequacy when we hear these high standards. And that's part of God's design. When he commanded the explicit things that he would reveal in his word, when he sovereignly dictated what would be preserved for us, part of the design was that we would be brought to the end of ourselves and go, you know, I'm just not all that impressive. We should be looking to him rather than ourselves. And so that is some of the design here, that we would realize I can't do that, and run to him as our hope. So it's a very natural response and a right response to encounter the standard of God's word and go, I don't measure up. Well, that's right. And when you realize you don't measure up and you're intimidated by the standard of the scripture, then it drives you to your Savior. And that's the point. So you're not to rely on yourself. And so verses 5 and 6 sort of capture some of this. The psalmist says, oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. There's a sense of, right now maybe I'm ashamed in saying, then I will not be ashamed. Notice the passive use of the verb translated established or directed, depending on your translation. The literal rendering is made firm. And the psalmist does not expect to make himself firm or to establish himself or to direct his own way, but he's asking that it might be done for him, that my way may be established, that I may be made firm. You see your failings and you cry out to God for your help. And that's the design of the high standard of God's word. In this longing for God's provision that we need, in this crying out, though, it's not all inadequacy. The other feature that we see here is determination and confidence. You know, I see my inadequacy. I cry out to my Savior to give me what I don't have of my own accord, and the result of that process is determination and confidence in the person who saw his own inadequacy. Because the righteous meditate on the truth and know the character of God, once we get to the end of ourselves and we look to him, in spite of our failings, we're confident regarding our future. Verse 6, then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. There will come a point when I will not be ashamed as I encounter the standard of righteousness revealed in God's word. Because my hope is in my Savior, I know that I will not be ashamed. Now, the next verse is a strong reminder that this kind of confidence can never be in ourselves. It has to be in God. Verse 7 says, I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. Now the goal of the righteous standard, the unwavering righteousness that we all want, is only ultimately attained in heaven. That's where we will be forever free from the power of sin. But this hope is expressed regarding this life. It's not all just about the future. Success in this life may be less pure and less perfect. It is less pure and perfect than heaven will be, but there is success in this life. And the response articulated here, for whatever success I have as I cry out to the Savior and he enables me to, in some small way, meet this righteous standard in this life, the response here is gratitude. And that's a reminder that it's not me that I'm looking to. You don't really say, whew, I just thank me. Doesn't even work, does it? to thank is to have someone else involved. And the only reason to be grateful is when you know you didn't do it. You don't earn something by your own effort and then thank someone else for it. Most of us are pretty acutely attuned to what we deserve credit for. So if we're saying thank you, then it's because we realize we don't get any credit for that. And that's the response in verse 7. I shall give thanks to you, because I know I didn't do it. If I have an upright heart, it'll be God's doing. Now, the final verse of this first section catches the full spectrum of this struggle that has kind of been throughout this part and keeps coming up throughout the whole psalm. The spectrum of our struggle to maintain righteousness in this world. Verse 8 says, I shall keep your commandments, or your statutes. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. In one statement, I shall keep your statutes. Don't forsake me. It's a reminder that struggle is part of this life. Cry out to God. You're gonna be determined, but you're still going to cry out to God. It reminds me of the father of the demon-possessed boy in Mark 9 when Jesus said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. That guy said, if you can help him. And Jesus said, if you can. And rebuked him. And the man said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Well, yeah, I'm right there with him. It's a very New Testament perspective, in most people's minds anyway. It's actually just a biblical perspective. Running to the Savior for the help we need, having confidence in him, trying with all of our effort to be godly, but knowing we can't do it, and just begging not to be forsaken. Just imagine that grace right here in the Old Testament. Running to the Savior right here in the Old Testament. Now, the second section of this psalm deals with one particular area of life, and maybe broader than just this one, but it begins at least with one particular area of life where the word of the Lord is desperately needed and often rejected. Let's read verses 9 to 16. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Now, verse 9 is a popular memory verse, and on down through verse 11, and for good reason. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. There are significant challenges to righteousness in young adulthood. When you're a young adult, you start to attain, I can sort of still remember, start to attain freedom. Freedom from parental oversight in some areas of your life, and increasing as it goes. You have to make decisions where you didn't necessarily have to make very many decisions before. You have a lot more say-so in who you listen to, and whether you listen, and who you try to please. It's a very challenging time of life because you don't have a lot of experience yet. A lot you don't know yet, but part of the package seems to be being pretty sure of everything that you think you know. At least it was for me. I really remember getting stung on that part a few times. It's a hard time of life, and it's hard to make good decisions. How can you do that? How are you ever going to get through these hard years? You know, and just watching dozens and dozens and dozens of families over the years, it seems like the ages of 14 to 25 are the hardest ages for those who return to the Lord. There are those who start in those teen years to be rebellious and never seem to stop behaving foolishly. But for a whole lot of us who did kind of come back, 18 to 14 to 25, those are hard years. That process of more and more and more adult decisions, more and more and more freedom. And look at the world we're in. How are you ever going to make the right decisions? How are you ever going to know? Every person over 25 is telling you with authority, well, here's what you ought to do. And they're all in conflict with each other. You know, you've got 100 mutually exclusive options to pick from coming to you from 51 people. How are you going to decide what to do? Only one answer is offered in this text, because there is only one way you're ever going to know what to do. You can keep your way pure by keeping it according to God's word. There's no other sure method. Anything else is just gambling. You might get a few things right along the way by mistake. The only way you're going to keep your way pure is by keeping it according to God's word. Purity comes from God. Right understanding of God comes from his word. It's the only place where he revealed himself in any kind of precision that we can know him. We know enough from creation to be guilty, but we know God in his ways through his word. It's for our good, and we can benefit greatly if we'll pay attention to it. In the next verse, verse 10, we get another expression of this mutual effort. We got hints of that in the first section. It keeps coming along. There are two parts to growing in godliness. One is that you try just as hard as you can try. That's one part. And the other part is that God has to do it for you. And both parts are there if you're going to be growing in godliness. You work hard at it, and yet God gives it to you. Why would he give it to you if you're indifferent, but you're not getting it by your work? You have to be looking to him as you make your effort. Verse 10 expresses all of this. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Keeps coming back to this. Same thing as verse 8. I'm going to do it. Don't let me fail. And that's the attitude that will help us to stay pure as we're looking to God's word. We're to seek the Lord with all of our heart, but we're to do it crying to him for help. We're to make every effort we can make, but we're to make it looking to his word and crying out to him, lest we fail. It's a good perspective stated very succinctly. We're seeking him and we're depending on him. We're making our effort and we expect him to intervene on our behalf to keep us from catastrophe. Now, all of this is absolutely consistent with the rest of the scripture, and the psalmist has gotten this perspective by looking to the scripture that was already revealed whenever he wrote this. He got this out of the word, and he's expressing this, and it was preserved for us, but it's what the scripture teaches everywhere. Now, the next verse describes what makes the author of this psalm so different from so many of God's children. Verse 11 says, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Few enough believers treasure God's word. And I think that this is why so many genuine believers know the scripture without experiencing very many of the blessings promised in the scripture. We know the content, but we're not treasuring it. the psalmist had attained a higher standard than many of God's children care to pursue. He treasured the word. Now, treasure is an interesting word to use in relationship to the scripture. We normally think of treasure in terms of abundant wealth, riches, something everybody's seeking after and something with which you can buy whatever you want, right? That's what treasure is. And someone who treasures the scripture is receiving something of incredible value and is receiving some significant purchasing power. That's what treasure is all about, right? I can buy what I want. And those who treasure the scripture can buy what they want. And here's what they want. That I may not sin against you. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. That's valuable. The word rightly treasured and understood also leads to worship that springs from the heart, springs from within. Verse 12 says, "Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes." Now, that's very brief. All of these statements are very succinct. But now the psalmist is crying out in worship, "Blessed are you, O Lord." And this is not the kind of worship that we sometimes enjoy where we're with a group of people and, you know, it's got all the prompts that make it really easy. And so there's a lot of input coming externally, coming to us, the music that we like, the style that we like. There's a leader helping with this, or someone else is singing a song or playing something that really moves us, or someone else is saying something that really moves us. And that's good. We enjoy that kind of worship. Nothing wrong with that. But this is something else. This is not coming because there are external helps, but this is springing up from within. As the psalmist meditates on the scripture, he says, "Blessed are you, O Lord." And then he wants more. "Teach me your statutes." This is the kind of worship that contemplating God's word enables. It's worship that is empowered from within, which it only enhances our corporate worship. If this is going on, then you don't have to get revved up for it on Sunday. It's already in there. It's already coming out. And then the songs give you a way to express what's happening. But you not only cry out to the Lord and give him honor and glory, but you want more of his scripture because that's the engine that's driving this worship. So he cries out to the Lord, "How blessed are you? Teach me your statutes. Give me some more of this." Worship. The word leads to worship, which leads to more desire for the word. Now, all of this means that we should be very suspicious of any definition of worship which produces no desire for a greater understanding of the scripture. We should be very suspicious of worship that causes people to shun teaching. It's far more likely to be worship of self than worship of God if it doesn't produce more desire for the truth. Now, none of that is to say that self isn't a factor here. Real worship always impacts us, and usually in the form of self-reflection, but often in the form of blessing. Self-reflection is a major theme in this psalm, and it's a natural result of having real worship from meditating on the truth. And when we've been changed by grace, there's going to be a certain amount of self-analysis that is part of the package as we realize God's care for us, as we become more acquainted with his truth. And that's expressed in the next verses, verses 13 and 14. "With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches." Now, the psalmist is talking about himself. He's talking in past tense. He's thinking about his life all of a sudden. That's a natural response of real worship. Well, how am I doing? What about me? Let me look at myself. And he reflects on his life. And he can see that God has kept him faithful at times in the past. And he's told others of the goodness of the Lord and the ordinances of the Lord. And he's rejoiced in the way of God's testimonies, at least sometimes in the past. He can see that the word of God has brought joy to his life. And as he reflects on his life, he sees evidence that God has changed him and that God has carried him through these things in the past. And he has counted God's truth as more valuable than riches. Now, if you can do that, it's very reassuring in times of doubt and struggle that come into our lives. You know, if you meditate on the scripture and you reflect on these things and you see that God has, in fact, enabled you to live righteously at other times, never perfectly, but certainly in a way that could be called righteous, it's very reassuring if you can look at your life and remember that you have given testimony to the goodness of God, that you have rejoiced in his ways, that you have attained significant inner joy from his scripture, at least at times, even if not right this very minute. If you can remember times when you've treasured truth above the things of this world, those memories can carry you through doubt and struggle. They can give you confidence. Now, the final two verses of this section convey a strong sense of resolve. And this is another result of reflecting on the truth. I've looked at myself and I see that there's real evidence there that God has done something in me. I'm not just making this up. There really is something there. And now I want to do more. I want to be effective. And so verses 15 and 16 say, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. This is the resolve of a person who is worshiping in this way that comes from the truth and not merely from externals. I will meditate. I'm going to do this. I'm going to reflect on your word. Meditation means thinking about it for a long time. It's active. It's not the Eastern kind of meditation where you're trying to empty your mind of thought, but this is active thought regarding the scripture for a long time, and the purpose is to attain some real depth of understanding. Why does it say it this way? Why did God say this? And you sit there for a long time, and you think about it until you have better understanding. Keep reading it and going, I will meditate. I will regard your ways. And the goal of that meditation is to have genuine appreciation for God's ways. All that we can comprehend regarding what God is like is in the Word. But think about the expression here, I will regard your ways. Much of what we can know about God comes to us in the Scripture in narrative form, a description of the way God has done something, the way he's acted in someone's life. There are statements in the scripture that are just declarations. God is holy. You know, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's a declaration. But there is so much more where it is an account of what God has done. And in the middle of that account, we figure out what God is like by what he will not tolerate, by what he blesses, by how he cares for those who love him, by what he delights in. The psalmist says, I'm going to delight. I'm going to regard. I'm going to know those ways. And then he says, I will delight in your statutes. He's resolved to appreciate the commands of the scripture. That's what a statute is. It's a law. It's a standard that is recorded. I will delight in your statutes. That makes the psalmist a little different from some Christian groups, where law and delight are mutually exclusive concepts. I will delight in your statutes. I'm going to appreciate and rejoice in the good things God has given me in his word for my protection. The psalmist has recognized that the requirements of Scripture are not here to restrict our fun, but to protect us from harm. And so he's going to delight in those things. And then the final statement, I shall not forget your word. I shall not forget your word. Now, this is a real test of our affection, isn't it? Our attentiveness. We remember what's important to us, right? If you have small children, try this. Promise them an ice cream cone. Say that you can have it on Thursday. Tell them today. Thursday's ice cream day. Watch their memory blossom. They will know what day of the week it is. They will not forget to remind you that Thursday is ice cream day. Try it. The power of the memory of a small child on the subject of ice cream is absolutely fascinating. Try the promise in the playground. We're going to the playground. If the weather's good, we're going to the playground on Friday. Watch those little memories work. I don't know why it doesn't work that way with chores and other things that, you know, it doesn't last 30 seconds. But on the things that we care about, we never outgrow this either. It's fun to watch the little kids on their favorite subjects, but we're the same way at every age. None of us has perfect memory, and I'm not saying if you've ever forgotten anything, that's evil. If you know me, you know better than that. But we do better remembering the things that matter to us. Just like the kid in the ice cream cone. We have considerably more ability in the areas of the things that we cherish the most. So it's a significant statement at the end of this section. I shall not forget your word. It's a statement of priority. It's an expression of the affection for the scripture that's already been in here so many times. So that's all for today. We'll try to do three of these next time, three sections. So that would take us through verse 40, maybe, next week. So that's your homework. Comments or questions before we wrap this up on this section of the psalm? This rich psalm and for all of your word and the blessing that it is to us. Help us to appreciate it and delight in it and to remember it and use it in our lives, Lord, that we might be pure and holy, and that we might honor you and that we might worship you from the heart. Be glorified in us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.